Morning, church. Children dismissed for Sunday school. Before we pray, I wanted to just supplement a couple of things to the announcements. One is, you know, we've talked in the past, or I've mentioned in the past, the sorrow shared is half sorrow, and a joy shared is twice joy. This is the joy that I wanted to share with you. And this week I got a call from Ohio from a sister in the Lord whose brother is in a nursing home near here. She's concerned about him. I didn't know there was family nearby or not. And she asked if there was anyone in our church that could go and pray with him, visit with him a little bit, let him know he's not forgotten and that the Lord loves him. So, to be able to say to her, I'll call our visiting team, and we'll take care of that for you. When you're able to say that to someone, it makes a pastor's heart skip a beat in joy to know that we have people that I can rely on to call. And we had someone, one brother went and saw him on Tuesday, went on a Thursday and one on Saturday. So to be able to say to somebody, we have a visiting team and we'll take care of that for you, it was a great joy. The other thing I wanted to share real quickly is just, because I like to know this information up front. This is in relevance to our chili cook-off. We have 13 entrances, which promises to have a wide variety of flavors. Our judges are John, our organ or piano player, Terry, our drummer, and Heather, one of our church attenders. And the only reason I say this is so in case, this is intel to all the contestants, in case you want to bring cookies or you have 2 weeks to make friends, influence votes, and whatever it takes. You know, I grew up with a Latin American way of doing things, so, you know, we always feel the judges can be influenced in a positive way. So, let us pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you bless us with such a wonderful place and with a family in the Lord to worship. We thank you that we're able to attend to the needs of a sister in the Lord who reaches from far away, and that we have men of God willing to step up and meet that need. We pray for those who are not here because they are traveling. We pray for those who are home recovering from illnesses or surgeries. We ask that in all things you help us to continue to strive to be the kind of church that magnifies your love and glorifies your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, and different churches use different names for groups that get together in people's homes. You hear small groups, care groups, cell groups. The names abound. We happen in South Lake Shore Christian Church to call our small groups GO groups. The G-O stands for Growth and Outreach. And one of the GO groups meets at our home. We host it. Now, each of our GO groups picks their own study material. Each one has their own flavor, their own personality. The one we host is at the present going through the book of 1 Peter. Like the material in the book of James, Peter has a tendency to step on toes and provide practical lessons that can be readily applied to our walk as children of God. However, it also has a couple of verses that have been defined by a variety of commentators as likely the most confusing verses in the New Testament and have been a cause for debate in generating differing positions on what exactly happened in the 3 days between Jesus being crucified, buried, and resurrected. Now, I won't tell you which chapter. You're going to have to wait for that until we again cover 1 Peter. We last looked at that sermon series in March of 2014, so maybe Lord willing, 2019, we'll go over that book again. Now, the reason why I even brought up the topic was that in our conversation about those confusing verses, our group leader brought up several theories or methods of how to interpret those verses. One of them was the theory or method of exclusion. The theory of exclusion, when applied to biblical interpretation, means that we simply exclude that verse from the Bible and then we move on. While perhaps not in such a blatant manner, we do see similar things practiced when we read some commentaries or our footnotes in our Bible studies that simply seem to skip over verses that are controversial or that are a base for theological or doctrinal debates. We sometimes go to someone who has a lot more insight than we do, and we say, I wonder what this guy has to say about this, and we find out he just simply avoids it in order to not cause any problems or offend anybody, I guess. Now, I thought of that theory of method of exclusion because I was tempted to try to sell it to you this morning. As we come to the third chapter of James, which is in the first 12 verses, deals with the subject of the tongue and an exhortation for us to tame our tongue. Since my tongue has often gotten me in trouble, I would be perfectly content to simply exclude or ignore these 12 verses and move on to the following section in the book of James. However, it's not a luxury I have, so here we are. However, like I said, it's not a luxury I have. I say that my tongue, if I can possibly personify it, has gotten me in trouble, but I'm going to go out on a limb here and say that it just could be that I'm not the only one in this room that has happened to. I once read a statement that said, I always mean what I say. I just don't always mean to say it out loud. And that out loud part is what has often gotten me in trouble. Now, when we looked at chapter 1, we saw that James was already starting to prepare the ground for this issue. And for instance, we see in chapter 1, verse 19, be slow to speak. And then in verse 26 of chapter 1, he says, if anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Now, these assertions come at us in such a way that they just cannot be ignored. We can't use the method or theory of exclusion. They can't be explained away. They can't be met with a comment that says, oh, I didn't understand. James uses illustrations to communicate the problem of divisive bickering and verbal war in a community. Now, I didn't come up with the term a verbal war. It was coined by a different commentator. However, I think it's an appropriate way of looking at the admonitions or the warnings that communicate the destructive force that is our tongue. I remember in a conversation about how families fight, specifically how siblings kind of go at each other sometimes growing up. The person I was talking to made the comment, in my family, we fought. With words, with a tone of voice and a look that communicated to me, if you did otherwise, you're a barbarian. Because in my family, we didn't use words. Now, I remember thinking, I much prefer the bruises I've gotten as a result of a punch or a kick than to the bruises I've suffered because of harsh words that were said to me. Now, there's a story of an old man, and I think I've shared this before, with a story of a man with a harsh temper, rather, and that would lash out whenever he was angry. And when trying to deal with his temper, he sought advice from his father. And the father took him to a long fence and said, every time you get angry and say a harsh word to someone, I want you to drive a nail into this fence. So that man, in trying to deal with his anger issue, did as his father bid him. And every time he said a harsh word, he went to that fence and he put a nail in it. Till finally that fence was covered with nails. His father said, now, every time you're able to master your tongue and hold back from saying something negative or harsh to someone, I want you to go to that same fence and pull a nail out. When he finished taking all those nails out, his father said, take a look and tell me what you see. He said, there are no more nails in that fence, but this fence is still full of holes. The father informed them that that's how it is with words that are spoken. We can apologize and even say we take them back, but the hole they made in someone remains. That wound is still there. Now, in the first two verses of chapter 3, James introduces the seriousness we should approach when using our tongues. He does so by stating that those that teach are to be judged more strictly, for teaching many offers many opportunities to stumble, and speech is the most difficult aspect of life to control. He continues in verses 3 to 5 with illustrations of how something that's small governs something much larger that it is attached to, and compares those illustrations with the tongue, stating that the tongue is small but has a lot of influence and impact. In the second half of verse 5 and verse 6, James uses a metaphor to describe the destructive nature of the tongue, going so far as to describe the tongue as a hellish flame. He then shifts gears in verses 7 and 8 and compares our tongues with a wild animal in which the animal can be tamed while our tongue cannot. Finally, in verses 9 through 12, James points out the incongruity or contradiction of praises and curses originating from the same mouth. He highlights this incongruity by pointing out how fountains do not produce two types of water or trees, two types of vines. So having summarized the section, now let's go back and read verses 1 through 12, and then we're going to look at the verses in just a little bit more detail. Turn with me to the book of James. We'll read verses chapter 3, verses 1 through 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways, and if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature, can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does the spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives, or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. Now, James begins this section of his letter with the terminology, my brothers, indicating that he is addressing Christians, brothers, spiritual brothers in the Lord. Now, at the risk of stating the obvious, this is good to know, so we don't fall under the illusion that the lesson on controlling the tongue that is given here is given to non-believers because Christians no longer have that problem. Now, in the opening phrase, he is admonishing his readers that not many should presume to be teachers. Now, this sets the context for the use of the tongue in the following verses, which will become more evident when we get to verse 2. Now, the Greek grammar communicates more than a suggestion. It is a prohibition understood best as, let not many of you become teachers. Like in Judaism, the role of the teacher in the early church was a highly valued position. This status led to unqualified people seeking to be teachers. The term unqualified means that they were either lacking in knowledge and understanding, or that their motive for teaching was not the correct one. They sought to be teachers only for the status they perceived it brought them. This led to the problem of false or immoral teachers. Now, we read about that problem in 1 and 2 Timothy, in 1 Peter, and in 1 John. James' words imply that an overabundance of people aspiring to become teachers is not healthy for a church. Personally, I've never experienced an overabundance of people wishing to be teachers, but I have met those whose motives for wanting to be a teacher were suspect. James' teaching that teachers should be held to a greater accountability was nothing new. It's not something he invented. To be a Jewish scribe involved years of training. And as experts and teachers of the Old Testament, they were held in very high regard. However, Jesus speaks about scribes with wrongful motives. He doesn't question their knowledge, but he does say in Mark 12, verses 38 to 40, and in his teaching he said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like greeting in the marketplaces and have the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. Now Luke records the same teaching of Jesus in chapter 20 of his gospel. Jesus is not questioning their knowledge or their training, but he is saying they've got the wrong attitude. The four at the beginning of verse 2 sets the explanation for the prohibition in verse 1. The reason why many should not seek to be teachers is that, here's, we all stumble. It's a blanket statement. Everybody. To stumble was a common figure of speech that indicated sinning or making mistakes. Now, after stating the basic premise that we all stumble, James goes further to emphasize that it is especially true in regards to our tongue. The wording, if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, is not to be understood as a person who never sins. Being perfect in a way, as a method of in the Bible, to communicate a person who has reached the level of maturity, which is demonstrated by being disciplined in what they say and how they hold their composure, especially when times like being criticized or questioned for something they taught. Such a thing is not easily fulfilled. Now, when James is teaching to those who seek to be teachers, is that teaching the truths of God carries a very great responsibility. And when such a role is combined with poor or immature relational dynamics, destruction can ensue. We see that. We've seen it. Some of us have seen it in our own lives. When a teacher is asked a question over something that they taught or something they said, and they respond by belittling the person who asked the question. We see that when a teacher gets defensive or angry because something they stated has either been misunderstood or disagreed with. Before moving on, I want to digress a moment, or as Ron says in our girl group, I'm going to go down a bunny trail for just a second. Because I've heard at times this text in James chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, to suggest that those who teach are somehow held to a higher standard than other Christians. That's not simply not so. That's not exactly what it's saying. The standard of behavior and admonition to watch our tongue is the same for every man and woman who calls himself a child of God. It doesn't go down. It doesn't change. We don't get to be reckless with our tongue or flippant with our behavior and say, well, I'm not a leader and I'm not striving to be a teacher, so the bar of conduct has been lowered for me. That doesn't work that way. Please note that James is stating that teachers will be judged with greater strictness, which means the consequence for their mistakes is greater. That's not the same as being held to a higher standard. They will be judged more strictly because a bad teaching can be more destructive than a bad opinion. That, however, doesn't mean that the expected behavior of believers who are not teachers has somehow been lessened. And I say that because I've heard that from time to time. It's okay for me to be reckless with my faith or how I behave or my testimony because, after all, I'm not an elder, I'm not a teacher, I'm not one of the leaders in our church, so it's okay. They, however, have to behave differently than I do. No, it doesn't work that way. There's a difference between greater accountability or greater suffering more for our consequences than being told that the bar has somehow been lowered or raised for one or the other. Now, verse 3 through the first part of verse 5, James turns his attention to the destructive power of the tongue. Although small, it can have a very large effect. James does this by using the illustration of a bit in a horse's mouth and the rudder of a ship. These were images that were widely used in ancient literature as pictures of control, so the audience would be acquainted with these type of metaphors. In the same way that a bit in the mouth of a horse and the rudder of a ship are small things controlling larger things, the tongue is a small part of our body, but its impact is far out of proportion to its size. Although in verse 5, James only writes that the tongue boasts of great things, in the following chapter, he notes that such boasting is evil, meaning contrary to God's design. See, sometimes we see evil, we see the word evil, and right away we just think of something nasty, malevolent, seeking to damage others. But actually, the Bible a lot of times applies the word evil to anything that is contrary to what God would have us do. Either it is holy or it is evil. Thus, James is associating such use of the tongue as arrogance, and it's thought that he's relating it to teachers causing strife in their community. The tongue, in this sense, was being used by some to communicate that because they were teachers or leaders, they were somehow more important in the church community than the other members of that community. And that's when you get into the wrong motives. In the remainder of verse 5 and in verse 6, James adds another picture to describe how something small can cause great effect. Here the emphasis moves beyond control and addresses the destructive nature of that effect. We don't need to talk about how destructive fire was to the people of this time, how they understood the destructive nature. We have seen in our own culture, in our own country, in our own experience in the Pacific Northwest, how a little lit cigarette butt tossed carelessly out the window of a moving vehicle has destroyed thousands of acres. We have read how kids with bottle rockets were responsible for tremendous damage and loss of life. Something small had profound impact. Now, James' language in verse 6 uses metaphorical language that tells us the tongue is also a fire. The weakness in using the metaphor is once you let it go, we lose control as to how that metaphor may be understood. James' point is that just as fire is horribly destructive, the damage that our tongues can cause can also be devastating. Now, I don't know whoever came up with the thought or the saying, sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. That's a big fat lie. That is one of the biggest mistruths we could ever tell our children. sticks and stones can break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Words hurt. And wounds that words cause go deeper and take longer to mend than any broken bone ever will. The image of the tongue as fire is found in both Jewish wisdom writings and in Greek literature. In Proverbs 16:27, a worthless man plots evil and his speech is like a scorching fire. Proverbs 26, verses 20 and 21. For lack of wood, the fire goes out, and where there is no whisperer, quarreling ceases. As charcoal to hot embers and wood to a fire, so is a quarrelsome man for kindling strife. When I saw this proverb, I thought of a term we had in Chile for a certain type of person. They're called carbonero. A carbonero would be like the guy on, think of the old engines, on the old steam engines or trains that were fueled by coal. Carbonero would be the guy throwing coal into the furnace to keep the train going and keep the fire burning, make it burn hotter. So a carbonero is the guy who tosses things to keep the argument between two people going, or whispers things to make the strife get bigger and bigger. You know, and here's in this proverb calls it the whisperer who kindles strife. Now the reference to the tongue as a world of unrighteousness, also translated as the very world of iniquity or world of evil, is kind of challenging to interpret. Since James refers to the world in chapters 1 and 4 as a system opposed to God, it points to the understanding that the tongue serves as a representative of the evil world because all kinds of unrighteousness come to life by way of our tongue. The allusion to the tongue staining the whole body communicates the understanding that when our tongue is uncontrolled, it is a cause of spiritual and moral pollution that corrupts the rest of the body. In the last phrase of the verse 6, what we are taught or reminded of is that the tongue can have far-reaching and devastating effects in life. The reason being that the destructive nature of the tongue, its fire, originates in hell, and thus an out-of-control tongue stands in direct contrast to righteous living, which originates with God. We must take note that these extreme negative allusions to the tongue are in the context of a tongue that is out of control. Then comes verses 7 and 8, which highlight the understanding that while all sorts of animals and wild beasts can be tamed or controlled, no human being has been able to tame their tongue, and describes our tongues as a restless evil full of deadly poison. Let's first take a step back and understand that James is using a hyperbole, meaning a heightened exaggeration, to make a point of the difficulty of controlling our tongues. It is a hard fact that no one really can control their tongue, or if it was the case, if it was that extreme to the extent of in his hyperbole, then there would be no sense in him saying we must tame it. So the fact that he's saying we must tame something tells us that he's using language to just emphasize how hard it is. The hyperbole is used to convey the seriousness with which we must take the control of our tongue. James uses figurative speech to describe the tongue as a restless being that is unstable, that can maim and kill with its sting. We see evidence of this in our lives, of this when we're angry or we're frustrated. And in the moment of not controlling our tongue, we end up lashing out and saying things that cause others pain. Often we regret it the moment those words leave our lips, but the damage is done. Often we say, I take that back. Guess what? We can't. Once the word's out, it's out. In verse 9 through 12, James points to the inconsistency of our tongues. He writes that with it we both bless God and then curse men who are made in the image of God. He states that since contradictions come from coming from the same mouth, and category states in verse 10, my brothers, these things ought not to be so. He then provides illustrations from nature that support his teaching that the mix of praise and cursing from the same source is wrong. He first points out how two incompatible products cannot come from the same source. He asks the rhetorical question, does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? The natural answer is no. Now, the ESV, from which is what I read from, and translates the Greek word in this question as salt water, which is the same way the NIV translates this section. It's also, I think it's better translated as bitter, which is how we see the word used in the New American Standard Bible and the King James Version, the New King James, the Christian Standard Bible, and a few others. Bitter as opposed to fresh, salt. Now, we can understand the question in modern terms is asking, can the same faucet give us potable and unpotable water at the same time? The answer is no. The term bitter is also used metaphorically to point to jealousy, which is how it is used a couple of verses later. Now, the point is simple. Sweet and bitter do not mix. God bless you. Because they are incompatible in nature, and in the same way, and same thing, for, is the same way for praise and cursing. Now, the theme of incompatibility in nature continues in verse 12. A fig tree does not bear olives, or a grapevine yield figs. Fruit trees produce the kind of fruit that are part of their nature. We don't get strawberries from an apple tree or oranges from a tomato plant. The fruit analogy brings to mind Jesus' teaching that plants bear fruit according to their nature. At Matthew 7:16, are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Is a rhetorical question that Jesus asks. James' thought is along those same lines. James then winds down by pointing out just as the natural answer to his rhetorical question is no, in the same manner a salt pond cannot yield fresh water. Both illustrations are given to emphasize what has already been said, that it is inconsistent to use the tongue to praise God and then with that same tongue to curse those made in the image of God. Now, sometimes it seems that we're able to perform linguistic somersaults or acrobatics in order to argue that we really didn't say what we said. Those around here during Slick Willie's testimony, not our Willie, a different Willie, regarding his behavior with a certain intern, can remember such acrobatics and linguistic somersaults to make a point. Now, sometimes it's not as elaborate. I recall a teammate's little girl once saying to him when he called her on her behavior, "Daddy, I didn't lie to you. I tricked you." That way she was saying, I wasn't being untruthful. We can go to such extremes and after saying something hurtful about someone or someone claim, well, the Bible says not to curse them. I didn't curse them. Which is we often associate with foul language. The idea of cursing someone is to wish them harm. You can wish someone harm using very flowery language. We can't say something harmful about someone or someone, something or someone, and then say something, I never meant anything bad by that. Paul speaks of this in Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only as such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. In other words, if what you say is not kind or building someone up, we need to keep it to ourselves. Now, a summary statement of verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3 is easily understood, but not easily applied in our lives. Well, perhaps I'm projecting my personal challenges onto you. Some of you may have no problem controlling your tongue. So it's better for me to say, I find that this teaching is challenging to apply in my life. And perhaps one or two others in this room. What James teaches us in these verses is that the tongue is powerfully destructive and difficult to control. That's the part that's easy to understand. James' lesson in this section ends with, "But the Christian must master his or her tongue." That's where the difficult application comes in. Sometimes when we are faced with challenges, we understand we may seek rationalization to avoid it, and we might look for cause to dismiss it. For instance, a person who is slim and trim and who has never had a weight control problem tells someone like me who has struggled with weight all his life, "You need to lose weight." And someone like me is going to think, "I agree, but that's really easy for you to say. You've never struggled with my problem." And I chalk it up to someone who doesn't understand the struggle, and his advice is not really very motivating. However, when we take into account who it is that's writing an exhortation to control the tongue, we can't be so dismissive. There are examples of disciples of Jesus having had trouble with the words that came out of their mouths. Peter is commended by Christ on his insight, and the next moment, Peter decides to tell Jesus that he's wrong. Peter's also known in a display of love, proclaiming his firm loyalty to Christ, saying, "Even though everybody leaves, I'm never going to leave you." And when push comes to shove, he says, "I'm telling you, I don't know this Jesus." John and James, a different James than this James, wanted to rain down fire on some folks because they didn't like what they said. This particular James, along with the rest of his family, believed Jesus to be not of sound mind at one point. So the writers of the New Testament were men who understood how difficult the tongue is to control. And yet they write to us that we must. Like any challenge we are faced with in our journey toward maturity, it gets easier when we remember. We don't have to face these challenges alone. We are given the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and we are given each other. That's one of the beauties of being in the local church family. We can lovingly remind each other to watch how we use our words and how our words have the power to build up or tear down. The applicability of the lesson is as individuals to us, and also has an applicability to us as a church body. When we apply this lesson to ourselves individually, we are reminded of the danger of the reckless use of our words. We can't be careless with our choice of words, and when it comes to the application to us as a church body, we are forced to acknowledge that in the history of the church, many divisions have been caused by slander and gossip. That is the case in the churches James is addressing. And those of us who have been in the church for any significant amount of time have seen firsthand the destructive nature of gossip, slander, and backbiting that is caused in the New Testament church. We are reminded in this section of the New Testament that to a great extent, the health of any church depends on the discipline with which its church members are able to subdue their tongue. Now, I mentioned that to help us control our tongues, we have the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and we have the church family. Not to avail ourselves of the Holy Spirit requires that we surrender our lives to Jesus and the Holy Spirit, and that we proclaim him Lord and Savior. If there's anyone here who has never done that, please stick around. Speak with Brett, to Rich who's up here, to myself, Terry, one of the elders. There's lots of folks here that can help you take that step. If you have taken that step, Jesus is your Lord and Savior, but you currently have no church home, We'd love to be that home for you. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And we know that sometimes what you write, what you teach us, is not so much that it's easy, it's not easy to understand, but that even in understanding, it can be challenging to us to apply in the way that you are glorified. Help us to be the kind of children that hear you, that adhere to you, and that strive to be the kind of children that please you. Thank you for your patience with us in our failings. Thank you for putting up with us when we drop the ball on things like this. And we pray for the power and the discipline to control our tongues in such a way that you are magnified and that your body is glorified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.